fell into theological education. I really was a kind of fallen into it. So my experience of Wycliffe wasn't that great, and I, having been at Wycliffe and had some great tutors there, but the experience wasn't great. I went to a younger minister's conference, and someone said, how was your experience at college? And not one person of 100 plus people put their hand up. That was a great experience. And he said, how many of you are thinking of going to teach in a college? And not one hand went up. And I said, well, there you are, that's your answer. And so I heard John Stott speak, and he said that his observation looking around the world was the health of the church depends on the health of its theological colleges, its colleges. Because it's a bit like, as Jim Packer put it, it's like the plumber who tries to make sure that good water gets to the church and deals with some of the stuff that can be churned out. So I was encouraged by the then principals to do some further study, and I joined the staff at Oak Hill in 2000. I taught Old Testament and Hebrew, did a PhD in Ezekiel alongside that. Then I moved to Wycliffe Hall in Oxford and was teaching there for 7 years as a senior tutor. And then went through with Keswick Ministries and oversaw the Keswick Convention. So I don't know if it's the Keswick Convention. A few have recently, or not for a few years. I mean, so for the last 7 years, I was helping to organise that, moving to a new site and raising funds. And we've now got more kids and young people than there's ever been in history, which is really thrilling. Everyone thinks of Keswick as the reputation is old, staid, sort of, that's a bit passé. But actually the reality is it's young and dynamic and energetic and a well-kept secret. And it's been really thrilling to see what God's done there over the last 7 years. And then last October, November, I moved from, actually I was living in Northwich in Keswick, but between the time, moved down south to North London, back to Oak Hill College where I was before, to be the new principal there. So involved with training labourers in the harvest field, whether it's Church of England or independent free church of all kinds. And that's one of my passions and heart, is the health of the church depends on the health of its colleges. And we all want healthy churches. Healthy meaning doctrinally healthy. Healthy meaning well-led. In our culture, we think of so many crises that have gone on over the last while. And so much of the health of the church depends on the health of its pastors and how they behave, what their doctrine is, what they teach, what their life is like, how well they lead. And far too many people in our culture and our country, in my judgment, have been deeply wounded and bruised by church experience in whatever way, or get frustrated with their pastor. And if we're really investing in good training for pastors, it's right close to my heart. Because that's the only way, in my judgment, we're going to multiply and keep multiplying and keep growing rather than declining. Because then if you've got great pastors, they will lead churches which will nurture new generation, which will then go to training, and then you will increase. Anyone love cricket? A few of you like cricket. I grew up passionate about cricket. Do you bit off a piece? Is that all right? Just do getting...
That's right, yeah.
So I grew up passionate about cricket. And in the 1980s, England was my love, of course, and England was basically made up of the gifted amateur. It was the Ian Bothams or whatever. And it seemed to be that British evangelicalism was basically rooted in the gifted amateur. It was something you kind of did it effortlessly without anything. And then along came Australia, and they had this whole academy system where it was different training programs and different leagues of cricket. And they suddenly started producing a whole extra level of high-quality cricketers. And the principal at Oak Hill in 1996, David Peters, was from Australia, and he seems to be here that same vision of bringing on not just a few gifted people who do some camps and do some this and that. It was trying to multiply, and the gospel partnerships came out of that kind of vision to mean that all across the UK we increase and improve our training and theological education and ability to lead well in our churches. Around one clock about 30 years ago, there was nothing like this. Is that fair? Maybe a bit too much more to say, no. So that's my heart and passion. And I'm married to Bridget. We've got two adult daughters, one of whom's boyfriend lives in Bath. So that's Brilliant. A little introduction.
That's fantastic. I thought I'd just sit down and let you keep going. But should we pray? And then I'll sit down and let you keep going. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we pray We thank you for James and his willingness to travel to be with us. We just pray that you would help us to have a very productive morning in your service. Pray that you would open our eyes to see the Lord Jesus as our perfect example as ever, that through James's teaching you would lay on our hearts your word in helping us the tasks that you've set before us in our local congregations. Please, Father, use our time for your glory and for our building up and for our church's health. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So when Tom invited me a while back, he said, do something on kind of teams, on how we can work together well as teams, or in various options, so that we've seen the kind of basically the map of the moor, and we've got two basic sessions. The first is called, I said for want of a better word, Who Am I? So it's about identity. Then becomes something about identity, and then something on self-awareness. And the second one is on Who Are You, which is about listening, empathy, and conflict. They're biblically rooted, but they're trying to be practically doing lots of work together. Okay, that's the plan. Has anyone got a handout?
Should be one. On your table,
okay, I would just love that. I don't know whether people know each other yet, or I certainly don't know. I may not remember your names, but we'd love to sense of name and which church you're from, what place you've got in that church, what role you've got, with lay or whatever. So I've heard from the Emmanuel team, so go on,
Adrian.
What are you doing there? What's your role
there? So I'm the pastor, and we're speaking to kind of expand our eldership, which is why I've got some other guys here.
Okay, so he's pastor from Emmanuel, and
I'm a member of Emmanuel.
Remember your name again?
Carl.
Carl.
Okay. I'm an lay elder at Emmanuel, Johnny.
Tom.
And are you there as well?
Yes.
Great.
My name's Dan, I'm at Heavy Park in Bristol, and I'm a lay elder.
Andy, Heavy Park, Bristol.
Simon, I'm the pastor of Heavy Park Jets in Bristol.
Sam, training pastor at Phillips Street.
Neil, pastor at Phillips Street.
Alan, at Phillips Street. So you've
all sat together. Great.
Simon from St George's Wembden, Bridgewater, and I'm on the ministry leadership team.
I'm Simon as well. I'm a vicar here at St Paul's.
Just started.
Just started.
Have you ever met Simon Hickman? Thank you for your hospitality.
Yeah, Charlie, assistant minister here at St Bart's. I run the ministry training course.
James, I'm assistant pastor at St Emmanuel Tridenham.
Spencer, I'm pastor at Emmanuel Tridenham.
Max, I'm pastor at North Bradley Baptist Church.
How far is that from that? Bradley, but how far is that from here?
About half an hour.
Thank you.
I'm Phil from St Paul's, all the elders.
Andrew to St. Joe, John the elders.
And Robin, they are at Chicken. Mother Chicken.
I've got lost. Mayorship, yeah, okay. Yeah. So you separated, right?
We like to spread ourselves around.
You like to spread yourselves around, right?
I'm Dave, I'm the lay elder at Mayor Chicken.
I'm Nick from Fishtown,
and
what
is that in?
Salisbury.
Yeah.
Salisbury.
How far is Salisbury from here?
Just over there.
Thank you, that's great. So, if you've got your handouts, thinking about the start of the questions of identity, it's one of the big questions in our culture. Who am I? What is distinctively me? And the answer to that question is foundational. I don't know if this is your observation, your understanding. If you look back through church history, it seems to me that in the first millennium, the big crises were what? Doctrine of who God is, Trinity, who Jesus is. fully God, fully human. They were the big crises and the big challenges. How do you resolve those questions and the creeds that came out of that? You get the hang. What about the second millennium?
What's the church?
So is the church gone? So tell me, why do you think that?
Well, just the growth of what we understand as the Roman Catholic Church and then the Reformation, and just this, how do people minister within the church? What is the church there for?
Yes. So there's something about the church, something about ministry within the church, something about salvation, justification. That was the kind of the big questions. In the third millennium, what is the crisis that we're wrestling with at this? Is it not Psalm 8? What is a human being that you care for, the son of man that you care for? Is that fair? So I thought we'd start by reading Psalm 8, because we think about this. I don't know which Bible version you've got. Of music according to Gittit, a psalm of David. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them, of course, the Son of Man, Ben Adam. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That echoes, of course, back to Genesis. It goes forward, think about into Hebrews 2, with the person of Christ who met lower than the angels for a while before being exalted again. But the fundamental question, what is a human being? What is a man that you're mindful of them? Who is this person? Has anyone come across what three words? Who's used what three words?
Yeah.
It's a way of finding your way around. If you were to write three words to describe yourself, what three words would you write down? Go for it. 1 minute. Okay, so the premise of what three words is that there's a certain uniqueness, that every 3 metre square space on the whole planet has been got a three words that will give a unique description. And there's a uniqueness, like who's a fingerprint, there's a uniqueness to each one of us. This little square here is guilty lost slave. Imagine you putting your three words for yourself. I wonder what you wrote down for yourself. Don't have to share that with anyone. But what are the three words you describe yourself? And just again, a little bit further on this reflection. For 5 minutes, just thinking about, not just what you describe yourself, how would other people describe you? How would your co-elders, how would the congregation? You've got 5 minutes. You don't have to share this, just so you know. This is for you to reflect on, to think through. Stop you there. We'll say a bit more later on, but it seems to be one of the critical questions around how we operate as a team is how self-aware we are about ourselves and what are the critical things about us. and we'll come back more to that later on. But the question of who I am, who am I, is, as I say, a profound one in our culture. And what I want us to do is just for a few moments to look at two different angles in on this. The first on the left, has anyone been to one of these fairground places ever? What are they? What is it? Is they kind of distorting mirrors, so you end up looking weird shapes and so on? And are you recognisable if you see yourself in a distorting mirror? Yes. Some nodding, but some shaking their heads. I think that you're basically recognisable. You're recognisable yourself. You can see there, but you're also distorted. And we're going to look at some distorting mirrors that are out there that people use to see who they are. And then we're going to think about God's word as the mirror, which genuinely, think of James 1, when you look into, you really get a proper sense of that. Okay? So we're going to start off with our first one. What different thinkers have articulated? This will be the heaviest it gets. Okay, but it's not. I hope it's not heavy, but I think it's just helpful to understand where we've come from with different ones and people. So different thinkers have articulated different understandings of who am I? You can shout out. Who is that?
Charles Darwin.
Charles Darwin. Distinctive contribution.
Theory of evolution.
Theory of evolution, exactly. So, basically, there's a thin gap between human beings and higher apes. Yes? Is that a fair description? I don't want to misrepresent. But that dominates modern scientific thinking. Now, there's an element of truth in that. The reality is we have a lot of similar DNA. But it dominates scientific thinking. It dominates anthropology. It dominates comparative psychology. The disciplines you operate in the universities and places, Darwin dominates that thinking. And I don't think we should be throwing everything out. There are some important observations. But that's one of the things. Our second person, who's very significant. Anyone who that is?
Karl Marx.
Karl Marx. Yeah, exactly. So Karl Marx in the 1818 through to 1883. So he was interested not so much in arguments for or against God, but rather why people believe. He was looking at what... So for him, religious belief indicates some kind of inadequacy, some lack of development in the individual. It's a sign of social sickness that you grow out of or should do. But religion needs to be debunked and abolished if you're going to get true political freedom. And there is no transcendent reality. There's no intrinsic meaning in nature. The world can be adequately explained in material or immanent terms, a bit like you, Darwin, in some senses. The supernatural and the transcendent are simply mystifications of what you find on earth. So you people God, the empty heavens in that way, with something. But you need to debunk, and the danger is all about power and control and who's powerful and who's not, and religion is a tool of the powerful to suppress. Hence you have to overthrow it. And you see that narrative woven through in all kinds of questions about what might call victim chic in our culture. Where is the power to be found? And it's often found in the victim's narrative. And you don't want to say people have not been treated dreadfully, and that's, of course, the real one of the dangers. But it's also true to say that it's very hard in our culture to be a leader, to be a church leader, because the narratives around power and control and the sense in which you've abused, you're controlling me, and therefore I need to be released from that.
Here's our next one. Who's that? He's got a great moustache.
Friedrich Nietzsche,
exactly. So he was a German philosopher in 1844 to 1900. Key things. God is dead. Morality is something we invent. And the greatest human is the one who rises to the challenge. The human is the self-creator, one who defies convention and lives by their own rules, for whom life is one long performance where you become precisely who you decide to be. So there's no objective sense of identity. You manufacture your identity out of what you decide to be. And when he talks about God is dead, one of his key contributions at this point is this. It's that we killed him, and then he looks straight into the abyss of what happens when God is dead. And he ended up in a mental institution for the last 10 years of his life. He was a deeply unhappy man. Do you know who by Ian Hersey Alley? Has someone followed about what's happened with Ian Hersey Alley? So Ian Hersey Alley was a Kenyan, Dutch Kenyan, but with Somali heritage, linked with Muslim Brotherhood. She was a great mate of Richard Dawkins, atheist through the noughties, Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. She's recently come to faith in Christ. You can read this extraordinary story of Unheard if you look at that. She's one of the, I mean, you imagine Richard Dawkins came to faith in Christ. It's that kind of, close to that kind of dramatic change. And one of the things is looking into the abyss and saying, what happens without Christ? What do you end up with? But you can see something how Nietzsche's also foundational. Have you noticed? I decide who I'm going to be. There's nothing else, no one from outside tells me who I am. I'm deciding who I'm going to be. You see, I've got to throw off with Marx the oppression that's on top of me. I'm just nothing but an ape, Darwin. And suddenly you see how these seeds, these threads, have come together to inform our current situation in our discourse. And then we have a bit more on thinkers. Who's this here? Sigmund Freud, yes. So he was the founder of psychoanalysis, you know. So he gave us the sexualizing of psychology and the sexualizing of the self. So it was a theory of culture that put the sexual right at the heart of what it means to be civilized. So he argued that sex and sexuality are the fundamental dimensions of what it means to be human and to be happy. So sex, therefore, becomes identity. And humans are driven by desire. You think, well, that's what Augustine, you know, various other people have said that. But humans are driven by desire. We're fundamentally irrational. And morality is driven by taste. So everything is sexualized from the very earliest days. So the child, you know, with the suckling at the breast, the oral phase and the anal phase, it's all from the beginning is sexualized. And you're thinking, that sounds rather like our primary schools, where books now and stuff, and the ever more sexualized nature of the primary school books people are being faced with, and so on. And just addressing those things much earlier in life. And then our last one here in the mix is, I've only come across him recently, so I'm not a pro on this person at all, nor am I on the others. Anyone know who this is? He's one of those thinkers whose influences seep through universities and into culture. He's Wilhelm Reich, R-E-I-C-H. So Reich, he was grew up 1897 to 1957. He was a junior colleague of Freud in Vienna. That's R-E-I-C-H. Freud thought he was too extreme. but he saw Freud as helpful when it comes to psychological fear, respect for the father, an authority figure. But Reich brought Freud's approach with Marx together. So Freud's point was that sex is who we are. Reich's argument, the sexual codes, the morality that's out there as it currently exists, is designed to maintain the oppressive state of society. So political freedom, genuine freedom, is freedom from morality, and it's sexual freedom. And you think, well, that's our world. Isn't that not our world? Is that a fair description? You can see how these thinkers, these writers, and the currents that have come through, and how they've become very popular. You don't know the names of some of these, or not be familiar with their works, but you can see how they've come through. These have all been traced brilliantly in these two books. Has anyone come across these? Carl Truman's work, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which is the bigger version, and then the more popular version is Strange New World. And it traces some of the currents as to how is it possible that if you said to my dad 30 years ago, or if he said to my mum, do you know I'm a woman trapped in a man's body? He'd say, so what are you talking about? What are you talking about? It's completely nonsensical. How has it become to mean something in our culture today? And how have we got to this point? Because if we understand those things, both we're better able to understand our culture and where we work, but also see some of the influences in our own lives and so on as well. So a couple of quotations from him here. In short, the modern self is one where authenticity is achieved by acting outwardly in accordance with one's inward feelings. True self is sexualized. There's no external morality. I've got to throw off other people's oppressive narratives about me and be myself, and so on. And then this sense of expressive individualism, this is a word that's often used, comes from Charles Taylor's book, Secular Age, holds that each person has a unique core of feeling and intuition that should unfold or be expressed if individuality is to be realised. So that's a bit about something, some thinkers, a few more thinkers in the mix, just as which have also come to the fore. The next one is, anyone see what this is about? Yes, exactly. It's artificial. It's the brain as a machine. You know, it's that sense of artificial intelligence. The human as a machine. It arose in the 18th century. But Alan Turing, you may remember, in the 1950s, he wrote a book called Computing Machinery and Intelligence. And one of the models, my first degree was psychology, one of the models was about the human being, the brain as a machine in that sense. But artificial intelligence, you know, substituting for people. Am I just a product of my neurons and how they fire? And then, of course, most obviously and most currently, in the sense they all find their form in the world of identity politics today. And who am I? I'm defined by my ethnicity or my sex or my gender or my sexuality, whatever it might be. So it doesn't look at the individual as a whole or look at the content of a person's character. It focuses on particular characteristics, whether race or gender or sexuality or trans. And these characteristics are a person's identity. And even more so if you get this phrase, intersectionality? If you've got multiple ones of these at the same time, it plays into the whole victimhood narrative that you find there as well. If you've got multiple ones here, and this is dominating universities, dominating the culture that we're living in different ways. But it insists there's a structural oppression of these groups. And so you're allowed to have sweeping generalisations against those who are against these groups, think of homophobe or transphobe or whatever it might be. Who said that on the right? Oh, sorry, I'm not up there. You've left.
Martin Luther King.
I have a dream my four little children will one day live in a nation where they not be judged by the colour of their skin, by the content of their character. But what are we being asked to do now? In the sense in which everything is now brought back into ethnicity and the colour of my skin, or the sex I am, the gender I am, and it's very hard to see where that's going to go. I won't use the word woke. I don't think we should ever use the word woke, because racism was horrible, and the roots of the word woke are about me waking up to racism. So I will never, it's a slogan, I won't use it. But I do think that there's some elements of truth in all of these. Think back to the mirrors. There are things that are, they're not completely false, are they? But the key thing is you end up with what Donald Mackay, who was a scientist, said. You end up with nothing buttery. You're nothing but this. You're nothing but that. So that was our first one. Do you want to just pause, turn to your little groups, you're on the table. Any of those things particularly struck you? Any questions you've got? Okay, you've got 3 minutes on your tables, and then we'll come back.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to stop you there if I may. So, look, how is there anything you wanted to structure, anything you wanted to highlight? Any questions?
I think we have a bit more time to discuss that. I think we'll probably just at the stage where we just talk about the way that people define it, that people describe us and how that could be quite different to just the things that we've talked about. So, yeah, what is it that actually defines or what or how people describe it? We can kind of really go much further than that, haven't we?
That's fine. I think it's tracking, yeah.
So it's just what I see the other thing is, you mentioned schools, but it is increasingly, like you were saying, dominant university, dominant schools. That's where I think it's really,
I see from the front, yeah.
One of our comments was just that, you know, our culture likes to think of itself as being progressive, but actually you think of that Martin Luther King.
There is something in the middle, right? I know the reality is here. Someone from an ethnic minority background, that's a tragedy. I think I love to, you know, I know Bath is different, maybe I don't know how diverse here Bath is compared to other places. But I want, what joys me about coming back to London is there's such great diversity, and every tribe of England is glorious, and we want to preserve culture and so on. But there's something deeply concerning when you don't know how to relate to someone. Yeah, thank you. Anything else you want to highlight here?
The most helpful comment for me is just how fast things are changing because of modern communication. So in the past, these ideas took time. Now they don't. Now we don't have time to kind of catch up on their implications or on for the next thing.
Yeah, no, that's right. I mean, you hear the warnings about, you know, AI, for example. So before it's too late. Actually, you're going to create intelligence that's able to do things more and differently, better than some people. And yeah. Yeah, thank you. Anything else? All right.
We're just your comment about the kind of sweeping generalisation, polarisation of all these views under the banner of kind of freedom of thought and everything is actually creating more polarisation.
Yeah. Fragmentation, polarisation, and the ability to have. Who of us would think twice before speaking on anything like this? With that feeling, I wonder what Twitter's going to do. I wonder what the press is going to do. You know, there's a wide fear factor around speaking to these kind of questions. So that's one thing, is what different thinkers have articulated. The next is what I've put. I said, what I want other people to think of me. So what who I am, what other people think of me. I'm hoping that this will play. Can you get the audio up? Let's try it.
So we're so sick of politicians who are inauthentic, who are all avatars.
So I'll go forward to this so we can try and go from the beginning.
Isn't it ironic that we elected Trump because we were so sick of politicians who were inauthentic, who were all avatar? Isn't that why people hated Hillary? But then we became the politicians. That everyone's social media persona now is like a candidate running for office, holding babies, doing photo ops, making sure every statement is carefully sanded down so as not to upset anybody. Facebook should be called Too Facebook. It's funny, in movies, avatars are more interesting versions of ourselves, flying around doing whatever they want, but your avatar on Facebook isn't better or stronger or faster than you are, it's just prettier. Its great superpower is it remembers birthdays. Folks, if you want to know who someone really is, ignore their avatar and check out their web browser history.
So, the image we want to present about ourselves is one of the things. Is someone coming in here? Yeah. Okay. And there's some element of truth to this. What other people see of us is something about who we are. But we like to present a certain type of persona, don't we? That people... And is that really who I am? And then, if it's what some thinkers have said, it's what other people think of me. It could be what I feel about myself. That's who I really am. I don't know what the three words you wrote down at the start. You know, it's your looks, or your job, or your family. I just was listening to the church. This is a bit of an aside, but occasionally I have asides. I was listening to early church history on the way up here. Jerome said that people wearing makeup was an insult to the creator. Interesting. I happen to think that's correct. But it's interesting how looks are really, you know, the male grooming products now. When I was growing up, the idea of having male grooming products was a complete, what are you talking about? I got some soap, I got a toothbrush. Work performance, how my role in the church, sporting achievements. I'm a trustee of Christians in Sport. One of the big questions people face is, what happens when I finish sport? The real question is my identity. Who am I really? Am I really just, I'm a footballer or someone else? And massive crashes that happen after that. Relative performance. So there's something about what I feel about myself. And again, so what I feel about myself, it can be a blend of what others say, points highlighted by identity politics. But we can feel self-loathing or despair or shame. We can feel, I am bad. Not as I've done something bad, but I am genuinely bad. Or I could be proud. But there's massive confusion, which is why it seems that we need to go to a different place. And this is from picking up on James chapter 1 and God's word as a mirror. Instead, we need to go to the word of God. And there's some irony for me that, well, we recognise the church out there is flounging on questions of identity. It's also true for us in the church, often in leadership. Who am I? Who am I really? Am I leading authentically out of myself and what God's made me to be? I guess many of you have come across this framework. Is this who's come across this framework before? Some? But it's really helpful to think about any topic to get a sense of flow, to think about bounded by these four things: creation, redemption, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And this is helpful because our identity then is seen in terms of a story I inhabit, not a point thing. Because often we say, "Oh, my identity is in Christ," but I know it, but it doesn't impact me. In this way, with a story, we engage with our heart as well as our head. So we start then with creation. Made in the image of God. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them, but also a creature. Turn your groups now. Significance of creation and what the biblical doctrine of creation does for who we are as human beings. Okay? 3 minutes. Thank you.
and we agree on it.
Of course, I believe
it. But it is this point.
It's
okay, I'm going to stop you there. Made in God's image, creation. Anything you want to tell them with the highlights or the significance of that?
So our nature is defined outside of ourselves.
So identity is conferred by, it's not something that rises, bubbles up from your soul. It's something which is confirmed, which is why, whether you're an unborn child in the womb, or someone with dementia, or someone who's disabled, or other people all over the world, is conferred from outside. That is extraordinary in our culture, because our culture is trying to hold on to protecting the vulnerable and the innocent with no intellectual foundation for doing so. It's completely inconsistent. There's no grounds on scientific materialism, Darwin was no grounds for saying it. Human rights are nothing other than Christian virtues which have been baptised with a secular understanding. But there's no grounds for them. You can push hard on this. Put the stone in someone's shoe. That's what you want to do. Rather than feeling on the defensive, put the stone in someone's shoe and say, why do you think they're special? What about the person with dementia? Do you think they're a human being? What about the baby? Who can't look after themselves? The worldview collapses at this moment. Because I think it's conferred from the outside. It's incredibly special. Yes, thank you. Anything else about the image bearing?
Just that the image of God brings together character and role. It defines what good character truly is, because we're supposed to reflect the communicable attributes of God. But also our roles do matter as well, and it gives a semblance of both. So yeah.
So the sense of being in God's image, there's a likeness to God that we have to communicable attributes. Just unpack them with communicable attributes.
Those ways in which we can be like God.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So ways we can, some ways we can't be like God, but some ways we can be, those communicable ones which we can be, those ones we have to be like him in that sense. But there's also the role, the function that we've got to act as and for God in his world, as his vice regents, ruling his world on his behalf, and imaging him to the world. Thank you. Yes. How about the back here? Yeah, incredibly important on that, because we've got an extraordinary responsibility in that regard. Anything else from here? No, that's fine, yeah. Anything else to add?
I think we can see that there's loving intent behind creation. But also, I mean, there's something dull about creation, is that to be creative is exciting and there's joy in it.
Yeah, there's joy, because, and this is there must be joy, because look at all of us. Yeah. he's made in God's image. So massive variety, exactly. And there's something also, do you remember, of course, how Seth is described to be in the image of Adam? So in Genesis 5:3, Adam had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So it specifies something about the special relationship that's there as well between humanity and our Creator. But I also put as part of this the creation bit, and this is, I guess, where you say, well, really important, thinking back to Darwin and others, we are a creature. We're not just above creation. We are a creature in that sense. The interlocking dimensions, what happens with toxins and soils and other kind of things, they do impact us. We're dependent on God for life and breath like all else. We're dependent on the rest of creation. There's an interlockingness in that sense to that. And we are a creature as well. Something on creation, foundationally true, and don't forget the stone in the shoe. Next one. The fall. Famously, Genesis 3. I've highlighted slightly shorter verses here. That naturally all turn away from God. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. And that conflict is still there in the redeemed person. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh, in conflict with each other, so you're not to do whatever you want. And that sense of it, there's an ongoing battle, which is such a different story from, oh, be who you are, express yourself, which again is completely incoherent. If you stop to think about it, we'll think about why. Back to your paper. What about the fall? Things we'd want to highlight, things from here, things that have an impact with our culture. 3 minutes, back to your room, back to your table. Okay, I'm going to stop you there. So let's head to the front here this time. Anything you wanted to highlight about the fact that foundational for us human beings, that there's a fallenness, and there's a conflict that ongoes even for the life of the believer?
We're just basically to say that that's something our culture completely doesn't recognise. and that so we always look at other people rather than looking into ourselves. You know, it's that you're homophobic or transphobic, or it's the way I've brought up in my family, it's the way the culture perceives me. The problem is not with it, it's outside.
So, yes, so in common with some more right-wing ways of seeing it, but it isn't necessarily that, it's just simply gospel truth at this point, there's personal responsibility, and it's not everyone else's fault for everything that happens. It might be that there might be an element of that, but it's my own heart. And that's, again, foundational for humility, it's foundational for democracy, why we think democracy matters, because it's this, the sinful heart stops people doing things. Yes, anything else? Who else go next? Yes, just pushing, inventing, self-creating a different image that we put out there other than the God-given, God-ordained one. And it's just throwing off of that, the shackles that people perceive. Yes, anything else we can highlight? Divine mercy everywhere and grace. Thank you.
It shows that this line of thinking that you trace through those thinkings will never be successful, because that liberal ideal of wanting to sweep away everything that is oppressive so that it's just us, so that then we can form utopia because we are innately good, is never going to work, because that's who we are.
Yeah. So that's the anthropology question, is why it's the 21st century real question, who am I? And the answers are never going to be there. Yes.
Similar thing you were just saying, how that kind of helps give meaning and reason to why the world looks like this.
Yeah. Am I, when the church scandals, we don't despair? They are dreadful. Why we hope humble and guard our own hearts always. Well, we have good systems in place around safeguarding and other kinds of things, because we know none of us is somehow immune from these things. If we think we're standing firm, let's be careful lest we fall. And it's so easy to point the finger elsewhere, whereas actually it's watch out for yourself, your own life and doctrine, look after those closely. And that, for me, is absolutely foundational for my daily discipleship and my Christian ministry, day by day. And having systems of accountability in place, and nothing that we can always create our two-faced but version of ourselves that's out there. But it's that sense of being on our knees, and who are before the Lord on our knees from that point of view. It's of course not to say, as we see now, that it's as bad as it could be, or we're as bad as we could be, but no part of our lives, no part of the world is untouched by this. And what's really interesting for me is in that sense of this means that I can recognise some desires are inherent or are sinful, whereas our culture has got no way of critiquing sinful desires. So what makes one desire good and one bad? Very interestingly in this regard, I was just looking at while we were doing some work on this. You're probably aware of this fact. Let's see if I can find the actual article here. From The Guardian in 2001. So Jean-Paul Sartre, Simone de Beauvoir, the big thinkers, and later on Michel Foucault and others, Jacques Derrida. Do you know what they all were known for, all did? They all advocated for paedophilia. The key thinkers who underpin our culture advocated for, because why not? If sex is, we are sexual beings in our earliest age, if sex is a recreational thing, we create our own meaning, we get rid of the taboos and express ourselves, why not? There's no logical, it's a stone in the shoe. Again, be really careful, we're not saying making equations with homosexuality or anything else like that. We must never get, we've lost straight away in that kind of space. It's entirely wrong to make that connection. But what is the foundation in our culture for critiquing paedophilia? Which people think, oh, that's terrible, terrible. But why? Stone in the shoe. It seems to me, I'd love to be correct if you think that's wrong, but I look at the arguments and the thinking and think, it's just a taboo, or incest. Or I don't know if you come across Jonathan Haidt's book, Righteous Mind. That's a great, really interesting read. That's getting a bit off-piste, though. Redemption. Because we are completely tainted, we don't have the freedom to choose the good. Because of the sin, I'm Augustinian in that sense. I was listening to the debate between Augustine and Pelagius in the car on the way here. It's all of God's grace. We're united with Christ. All we contribute, nothing in my hands I bring. We are also, because it's redemption, we are secure. And I've put a couple of verses there for you. If anyone is in Christ, new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Or a child of God. So no longer a slave, but God's child. Since you're his child, God has made you also an heir. The glorious truth of redemption. We're not left in that state. So back to your table, 2 or 3 minutes. Things that, anything else you want to pad that out with or put depth or colour to it. Okay, 2 minutes. Maybe 3 minutes.
Yeah. And you are a British citizen, you like it.
Okay, I'm going to stop you there. Let's go to the back previous. Spencer et al. Over to you.
But just again, something's conferred on us, and it's the sheer scope of what's been done in redemption. United to Christ, free is into the family, it's just all encompassing.
All encompassing. All encompassing. You know, I remember the first thing I found, the Son of God, the life of Christ. Yeah, it's just the heart and the God. So the new teaching. You see the world completely different with the peace of the Lord. You, life is no longer purposeless. So, yes, anything else you can pick up here?
Well, it's humbling. There's no better or worse either, I suppose. So there's no worse in terms of pre-Christ. There's no better post-Christ. So whatever our desires, pre-post, in Christ or not.
Yes, it's a very binary thing in that sense. Yes, we're at the front here.
We were thinking about the complete transformation. You become the new creation. The old was gone, the new is here. And the contrast between being slave and being a child. And that makes you think, well, how essential it is to communicate the complete gospel. So to communicate half the gospel relating to the fall and what we are,
yeah,
resulting from that, is desperate. So the necessary completeness of the gospel must be communicated.
And the wonder of that, I can't remember who I was listening to on the way, we're talking about it's more likely the sun will stop shining than the Christian will stop shining. So if you know who you are in Christ. Is there anything else you want to add?
Maybe just something around that the wisdom and foolishness of God, the way the world views it, that part of the message of our culture is that the idea of God causes you to be subhuman. You can't flourish. And yet, we are subhuman without Him. And that this act of redemption, this recreation, brings us into the human that we were supposed to be.
If you remember nothing else from this morning, remember that. We're more fully what God has made us to be in Christ, not less. I love that, in Mark 5, when you've got the man with the demoniac with a legion of demons, and do you remember what happens when the legion of demons is cast out? Or what was he like beforehand? Tearing around, no one could chain him. Shouting, cutting himself. Self-destruction. It's a graphic picture of a human being without Christ. And what happens at the very end after the demons go into the pigs and then the people head off and they come back and they find this man? What's he doing? He's seated where he had been charging around, his clothes had been there, he's in his right mind. The encounter with Jesus Christ makes us more fully human, more fully the person we're able to be, less fragmented, less fractured. It's exactly opposite of what our culture says. It's a little bit like, he says, they're like these bars, and the world thinks, oh no, you're looking at these poor Christians in prison. But actually, it's the other way around. One's the Christian that are free in Christ, whereas you're a slave to sin. And again, painting that picture is right at the heart and the convictions around that. I think I'll move past you, because that's all right. Anything you want to add? No. Sorry. But that, I got carried away. So, and the last one. Restoration. We will be one day fully Christ-like. Dear friends, now we are children of God. That is our reality today. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's consummation, there's glory, there's fully Christ-like, ruling creation as we are meant to be. A renewed creation, not somewhere else floating in the ether, but a renewed creation here. And I think this captures it brilliantly for me. this quotation from John Stott. Who am I? What is myself? The answer is I'm a Jekyll and Hyde, a mixed up kid, having both dignity, because I was created and have been recreated in the image of God, and depravity, because I still have a fallen and rebellious nature. I'm both noble and ignoble, beautiful and ugly, good and bad, upright and twisted, image and child of God, and yet sometimes yielding obsequious homage to the devil, from whose clutches Christ has rescued me. Amen. My true self is what I am by creation, which Christ came to redeem, and by calling. My false self is what I am by the fall, which Christ came to destroy. And this captures the real. So we're not perfect, the utopia that's never going to get, but we're not so broken, so meaningless that we can be disposed of and treat people and trample people underfoot. And only the gospel, only the Christian faith captures both those things. Get another stone in that shoe. So, as we're coming into land towards this, my identity is fundamentally conferred from the outside, the child of God, made in his image. It's God defined, it's embodied. It's not somehow, you can't separate from my bodily nature. It's not ultimately what things have articulated, though there are things to learn. It's not what others think of me or say about me, though there are dimensions that make sense. It's not dependent on my performance or my achievement or my popularity or my looks or my intelligence or my likes or my age. And it's completely and totally secure. And because it's conferred and it's from the outside, there's no grounds for pride or self-importance, and there's no grounds for despair. Because we are what we are by redemption, there's no grounds for boasting. And there's no grounds for despair, because we're made in God's image. And if we're not clear about who we are, there's immense damage caused in churches because I have to control other people, push people down, or bring myself up to try and get myself up that ladder because there's a deep sense of insecurity. Which is why I put here some of the dangers of identity confusion. This is what happens in our churches, in our teams, in how we relate to one another in our teams. Any one of those make any sense to you? Anyone recognize, resonate with any of those? And of course, as we go on from that, identity, the key to service. Do you look at John 13? I'm sure you're familiar with this and this point here. Jesus knew that the Father put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, if we were completing that sentence, we wouldn't have written this. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. He was secure in his identity to serve. So just for a couple of minutes, just turn to your tables, or maybe in pairs, or what have you like. So do you relate to any of those, and how can that identity help address those questions? And then I'll do a little, move slightly in direction for the last few minutes before our break. 2 minutes or so on this. Thank you. Okay, I'm going to stop you there if I may. So once we've got this clear in our hearts and our heads, this is fundamentally true of all of us, and that is the foundational, fundamental thing, there's still nonetheless something individual, of course, about each one of us. Has anyone come across Jahari's window before? You have. Anyone else? Two people called Joe and Harry who came up with the idea or came up with this. Because this is incredibly helpful in how to operate well in teams, and it's rooted, we can only improve and grow and help and develop when we are secure in our identity, which is why I don't this way round. When we know who we are securely and truly, then this starts to make sense. Let me unpack it a bit for you. When you and I interact with each other, we interact with one another, there's some things that are known to self. I know it. And you know it. You now know that I'm now principal at Oak Hill. It's the arena. It's in the public space. You all know that. Is that fair? The fairest things. What about things that are not known to self, but are known to others? Those are things, when you walk into a room, people stop talking, because you know that it's something, I wish they would see that, dot, dot, dot. It's the blind spots that are here. What about known to self and not known to others? That stuff that, we're going back to the very beginning when you wrote down, you may be afraid other people find out about you. I haven't, as far as I'm aware, told any of you I love mountain biking. Maybe none of you knew that, but I've now told you. I've never been scuba diving. You don't know whether I'd like it. I don't know whether I'd like it. I've never done it. It's not known to self, known to others. How do relationships grow? How does teamwork operate? How does trust get built up in a team? Is it not when this arena is as big as possible? Is that fair? If you nod, I need you to be with me. There's a frown over there. Is that just a following frown or a disagreeing frown or a don't understand frown?
For me?
Yes.
I'm shrieking it, sorry.
Or I might need my eyes tested frown. No. So the point is that the arena is the place of where trust can be developed. It's where we both know there's nothing hidden I'm bringing into the situation. How is this arena going to get bigger? One way is I take off my mask. I'm vulnerable. Give an illustration. Not expose everything, you know what I mean? But if I said to you, there's something about me that you don't yet know, I'm now going to tell you, which is about vulnerability. My daughter's undergoing treatment for cancer at the moment. She started chemotherapy on Monday. That dramatically changes the nature of the interaction, does it not? You know something about me and what I'm going through that you didn't know before, and you know that there's lots of hard things going on. I'm being vulnerable, I'm entrusting myself to that. Okay? Because I'm trusting you. There's an arena, it means you can then relate to me in a more authentic way because of more authenticity. So one way is vulnerability. Much of our life, we've got fears of being found out, fears of being exposed, and so we hold tight to those things and we're not vulnerable. And so the arena stays shrunk. I had an email from a Church of England official early this week which really irritated me. I sent a slightly sharp reply back, and my colleague said to me, in fact it was the admin person highlighted to the vice principal, and the vice principal highlighted to me and said, "That was just a bit sharp." It was right. So I had a meeting with the church official yesterday, and the first thing I did, I said, "I'm really sorry. In my email to you, I said something I shouldn't have said. I'm very sorry." The fact that there were excuses, extenuating circumstances, I was away at a conference, I had a billion emails, I got my daughter with cancer, that's irrelevant. You put your hand up and say, that's trying to be vulnerable. Too many ministers struggle to say sorry, but this is about being vulnerable, about being open. You can only do that if you're secure in your identity. You'll never be vulnerable unless you're clear. It's not about your performance, it's about who you are in Christ. But there's another one here. If you've got blind spots, so they can see the vulnerability of my, it gets big, this is my best in my animation. You want that one again? It was so good. Did you like that? Here's my second one. The way you can recover your blind spot, it can increase your arena, is being more aware of your blind spot. How does that happen? By feedback. I wasn't aware that I'd sent such a dumb email. I'd sort of written it off for myself. But when someone says to me, "That wasn't a great email, James," I have to say, "I'm really sorry." It was really helpful for me to know that. I can only accept feedback when I'm secure. Because it's not about my performance. I knew who I am in Christ. I'm able to do that. So this is for me the foundational application. Once we're clear on our identity, how do teams work? What mechanisms do you have in your teams? How are you vulnerable? How do you enable feedback? People to say things without the "how dare you say that" or "I'm the senior pastor" or and how do you treat that feedback? Is it it's just so and so, or is it actually take that seriously? And then of course it's quite fun to explore together sometimes, doing things together. You might just on that. So this is for reflection as we pause for coffee. It's not with everybody, being vulnerable. And it's all tend to be things you need to have processed rather than things you're in the middle of. And what does vulnerability look like? And then feedback. To whom can you go? What key areas? And how can you make that arena bigger? Because that is the foundational way that teams grow, trust builds when the arena is bigger. Shall I pray and we'll pause and have coffee? Lord, we do want to praise you and thank you for the extraordinary reality of what it is to be made in your image and remade in your image. Thank you, that is true for us. We're completely secure. We are your children. We are beloved by you. There's no achievement on our part. So there's no grounds either for pride or despair. And as we write that in our hearts by your Spirit, as we cry out, "Abba, Father," and out of that, help us to live and to work and to serve in teams, in the ministries entrusted to us, out of a deep sense of security and vulnerability and willing to be open, if we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So that's your work for coffee or when you get home. Don't just file it away, because that's the cash value. Yeah.
Yes,
yeah,
so 20 minutes of coffee is for breakfast. Don't feel that you're being antisocial if you go straight back to your table and work through these things. That'd be a very effective use of our time, but also, you know, 20 minutes,
okay. Thank you. Yeah, we start at 11 o'clock, yes. 25 minutes, is it?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, great, great. Okay, good. I want to crack that whip because it's been a long session. Getting in the next session, I'll chat in the mode.